As I have mentioned more than once, I went to Allen for the purpose of teaching the Foundation Institute classes on the subject of marriage. Initially, these were intended, I think, to be marriage and family classes, but as we soon recognized, you can't cover nearly enough material to call it a marriage and family class when you only have 5 hours of instruction. I've mentioned before, I believe, that I taught this class at Ambassador College during the 80s, and that it was a full semester class of 2 hours a week, which means approximately 25, 26 semester hours, that is instruction hours, and we only have five. And one of the statements that came out at the end of the lecture this time is they need to give you more time. Well, I don't like to hear that because it means I didn't get the material covered. So it was a friend that told me that, so I guess I should accept it. But I don't expect to get more time. But in this particular case, I teach as much as I can the fundamentals of our understanding about marriage from the biblical perspective and some of the practical applications as well. I call this one of these lectures out of this Fundamentals of Marriage class, I call Marriage is a Covenant to be Honored. Though this sermon is significantly modified from that instruction given to merely young people, I will still use the same title for the sermon today, that is, Marriage is a Covenant to be Honored. At least that way you know where I'm going. God is the creator of all things, and we spend quite a bit of time in classes before we get to this one talking about God and the creation of man and the creation of all things. But God is the creator of all things, and that includes mankind, and it includes marriage. Most human beings do not think of God as the creator of marriage. They think maybe God made some rules concerning marriage, and most people think God probably isn't involved at all. But of course, the scripture makes it clear that God is the creator of marriage. Man, of course, is a physical being. He's made of flesh and blood, made of the dust of the ground. But he has the potential to become spirit beings in the family of God, eventually born right into that family as a living, eternal, everlasting spirit being. And so when God created man, he had obviously a long-term plan to bring many sons to glory, and he provided vehicles by which man could understand that plan. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, Genesis 1, verse 27. We could read a lot of the account here in these first two or three chapters, but I'm only going to read this one little section just to remind us of the reality. Now I see why Lizzie wasn't here. Okay. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I find it kind of interesting that not only does God say he created them male and female, but then he told them to be fruitful and multiply, and right in the same sentence he said, have dominion over the earth. Because God was creating a race that would become his own children, who would ultimately rule in the kingdom of God. And one of the vehicles God gave mankind was to rule over the earth and subdue it. And of course, man has done that, but he has also defiled it and polluted it and corrupted it until it's almost unrecognizable as the wonderful, beautiful creation, the splendid creation that God put before man, or put man into at the time. So God created marriage. Man was made in the image of God. He was given dominion over the earth, which is an image of God's dominion. There are other ways that he's made in man's image, in God's image, of course, including the fact that his mind is capable of communicating with God. But it's evident from the creation story and from all the rest of the Bible, if we had time to put it all together, that marriage and family are an integral part of the training and education that prepares us for a place in God's family. It wasn't an accident, in other words. God didn't just say, this is a good idea. God laid out a plan in his own mind, clearly, prior to even creating mankind. And even the creation of the universe, it says, is is created to be inhabited. It was made for a purpose. And the marriage and family are an integral part of the training and education to prepare us for a place in God's kingdom. They're a virtual spiritual laboratory. I like to think of it that way, that we're cooking something up here. It's a spiritual laboratory for learning love and faithfulness. We could add a number of other things, but I want to focus on primarily faithfulness today. But they are a virtual spiritual laboratory for learning love and faithfulness, which are two characteristics, two very meaningful characteristics. And I guess every one of God's characteristics is meaningful, so it's not a good way to say this, but two critical to us characteristics of God himself, love and faithfulness. And today we'll focus primarily on faithfulness. Now, by the way, the fact that marriage is a laboratory and an opportunity to learn does not mean that a Christian ever has to be married. A Christian can go without being married, as apparently the Apostle Paul did. An unmarried person will get that training in various other ways and can find opportunities, and God will provide other opportunities for the training in submission to God and proper understanding of government and dominion. But for those who are married, I can't personally think of a better way or a better laboratory in which to learn to be like God, because God's whole purpose is summed up in the commandments of love toward God and love toward neighbor, and this relationship between a man and a woman is going to require a great deal of love toward neighbor, which in turn reflects and teaches us love toward God. Our marriage ceremony is always said, and I realize, brethren, I'm probably repeating a few things here because anytime I talk about this, I tend to go back to some of the same basics, but that's okay because we need to know these things and we need to remember them. Well, it's okay with me. It may not be okay with you, but it's okay with me to repeat myself. Marriage is a divine institution. All of our marriage ceremonies since I've been in the church, 53 years now, have said marriage is a natural union but a divine institution. An interesting construct from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, who recognized that the whole world is made up of males and females. Not only in men, but in animals and plants, the world is made up of male and female, and they're going to find each other. That's how reproduction occurs. So it's a natural union, and people don't have to know anything about God or know that it is a divine institution in order to get married. In fact, most people on the earth have, of course, never known about God's purpose, but they have gotten married anyway. Even in most societies of people who don't know anything about God. So, marriage is a divine institution. God created it right there in the book of Genesis. Well, I don't know if you're still there, but I'm going to flip over another page. I wasn't going to read this, but I will. After God created Eve and brought her to Adam in chapter 2, verse 22, 23... he says in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So at the very beginning, God put man and woman together and said, this is a permanent relationship. And that's defined and explained as we go through the rest of the Bible. We'll see Christ's words in just a moment. God makes the rules to govern marriage. He gave them to man, but man turned away from them. This is one of them right here. They should be joined and become one flesh. They become one person instead of two. Christ made it clear that the original intent for marriage was that it remained together, and that that intent never changed in God's mind, no matter what man did to corrupt it. Ultimately, because of man's attitudes and hardness of heart, as we'll see Christ saying, divorce came about in the world, and it came about in Israel, and ultimately it was used as an analogy with Israel's unfaithfulness to God. But divorce, while allowed in ancient Israel, was never approved. It was not God's intent, it was not God's purpose. Marriage was rarely, of course, if ever, on a spiritual level in those millennia. There was no spiritual understanding of what marriage really was, except perhaps under a few, in the minds of a few whom God was calling. While marriage can last till death on a purely physical basis, that is, you may know, and you'll see in the news from time to time, somebody's been married for 70 years. I even saw a 75 years recently. married for 75 years. That means maybe you got married at 15 and lived to 90, or maybe you got married at 20 and lived to 95, both of you. Because to be married 75 years, you have to have two people with a long life. And people can do that without having any clue about the spiritual purpose of marriage. So it might be a wonderful marriage and must be at least reasonably good, or they wouldn't stay together 75 years. But they're not learning the spiritual lessons that go along with marriage, because like anything else, they're simply operating on a physical level without the understanding of what God is doing. So the couple may live happily and they may learn many physical lessons and be able to pass those lessons on to their children and others. But if they're not converted and know the truth, these lessons will be just that. They'll be physical. They'll be temporary. They won't have any lasting value in the sense of knowing God. But marriage, as I said in the beginning, is a covenant to be honored. And it is a covenant which requires faithfulness. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. You're familiar with this example, of course, where Christ is, as usual, being tried and tested and tempted, if you will, by the surrounding religious forces. Verse 3 of Matthew 19. This is an important doctrinal portion, if you will, of Scripture, because Christ is defining and expounding what occurred way back there in the book of Genesis. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for, and the New King James says, just any reason? Not is there any reason, but is it allowable for just any reason? In other words, just on a whim, divorce. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You know, sometimes you can read that part in Genesis, and if you haven't thought about this for a while, you can think, well, who's saying that? But here Christ says, God said. God made them, and God said, for this reason this shall happen. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, because of human incapacity, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. From the beginning it was not so. It was not what God intended. It was not a part of the original creation. It was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. Now that's their translation of the Greek word porneia, from which of course the word pornography comes. It is sexual immorality. The church has come to understand that when Christ made this statement, added to by the Apostle Paul and others, that it isn't always what we would strictly define as sexual immorality, but it's the same principle. And so we're dealing with a principle here that is unfaithfulness in the form of sexual morality. There are one or two other very narrow categories that might annul a marriage that are not specifically sexual immorality, but are in the principle of unfaithfulness covered by the word porneia. Just so you know that, because you can't assume that every time somebody is divorced and then maybe the church makes a judgment that somebody is free to remarry, oh, there must have been some horrible, you know, immorality, some horrible sexual sin. It didn't have to be that. It might be some other, again, narrowly defined application of this particular statement when Christ said, if you divorce except for sexual morality and marry another, you commit adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, maybe I need to explain that a little further. I don't go this far in the class because we don't have time. But generally speaking, we have understood this to be sexual immorality in a sense prior to the marriage, so that there is a deception taking place at the time of marriage. When I said the principle earlier, the principle here is that somebody is being defrauded because a contract is being made on the assumption of certain conditions. And if those conditions are not there, then there is a fraudulent relationship taking place. that can't just be any casual fraudulence like, you know, I own a house in Tucson, only to find out that you don't own a house in Tucson. That wouldn't constitute the kind of fraud that would ruin the marriage or that would annul the marriage. But there can be certain fraudulent approaches to marriage that would annul the marriage, just so we understand that. So Christ said, "You, if you do that, if you divorce, you commit adultery, or marry another, you commit adultery, and you actually cause the other person to commit adultery if they get married." Let me read it again so we don't get confused since I've gone around the barn here. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So even if you put one away, that person cannot marry again either because they would be committing adultery. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." The disciples considered that a pretty strong requirement. Are you saying to me, I got to take my chances of marrying somebody and staying with her the rest of my life? It'd be better to be single. Now, some people have made that choice. They really have. Some men and women have made the choice that they're better to stay single than to marry because of the potential for this kind of tragedy. Verse 11, "But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." So you have to be spiritually committed to this principle, spiritually committed to the creation of marriage as a way of life in order to take that so-called risk. You are giving your life to another person and they're giving their life to you on the assumption that you're both going to hold fast to that commitment. "For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men." We're talking about men who are no longer fully male. "Are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs." Now talking about a spiritual condition. "For the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Again, I could refer at least in general to the Apostle Paul who said, "I have the power to lead without a wife, but I got too much work to do." So he stayed single in order to continue to carry out the work, which is what Christ is talking about here. All right, so Christ said from the beginning it was not so. You could not just marry on the assumption that if it doesn't work out, you know, it's like buying a Ford. If it doesn't work out, I'll buy a Chevy. If that doesn't work, I'll buy a Buick. You know, you can't just marry on the basis of if this doesn't work out, I'll get somebody else. But that is kind of the common understanding in the world today. Now, I'm going to skip over in the sense of turning to a very common scripture you probably fully know, and that is Exodus 20, verse 14, where God says, "You shall not commit adultery." You shall not commit adultery. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that law existed from creation. If marriage existed from the creation, and Christ said divorce was not from the beginning, then there had to be a law that said you should not commit adultery. And we know that the law basically existed from the time of creation anyway and was given in certain places and times to certain people and then collectively to the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So Christ is saying that the law that says you shall not commit adultery comes from creation, the creation of man and woman when they were put together as husband and wife. Now we've recently covered this section in Matthew 5, so I won't belabor it, but let's go back to Matthew 5 for a minute and be reminded of, again, the spirit of the law that we talked about a few weeks ago on the day that we had the Bible study. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." So that's a law everybody knew and we all know. Christ takes it to a higher level spiritually by saying, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." What does that mean? Well, it means not only is he playing games in his mind that if he had the opportunity, he might have a relationship with this person. But you see, it also means he is not being completely faithful in his mind to his own mate, which is what Christ is emphasizing here. He looks on her not just to see her. You know, you see people all the time. You see people in pretty unusual circumstances a lot of the time. You know, we talk about modesty and things of that sort, but, you know, you go to the beach or you go to various places, you're going to see people in various states of dress or undress, and it's your mind that has to be the governing factor here, how you function in an environment that might leave you the opportunity to, as he says here, look on a woman to lust after. Now, I used to think that was only a one-way street, but I've come to understand and know that women can do this too. Women can look at a man in the same way that a man looks at a woman, although I suspect in our society the percentages are hugely on the man's side. So he's basically saying your mind, your motivation, your heart is willing to consider something other than your commitment and your dedication to your own mate, which is where your commitment and your faithfulness belongs. That's similar to, I'm going to jump to James chapter 4 here, because we see again that what's in the mind is ultimately what produces the results that get us in trouble. It doesn't start with the results, it starts with the thought, it starts with the lust, it starts with the intent of the heart and mind. James chapter 4. Verse 1. Here we're not talking about adultery, we're talking about war, but the same principle applies. Chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. In other words, instead of going to the source, going to God and asking for what we have need of, we go try to resolve the problem for ourselves. And he uses a number of issues here. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Back to the point we made about the Sabbath day and doing as you please on the Sabbath. Not just doing your own pleasure, which might be entertainment, but doing as you please, which is the real crux of Isaiah 58. You spend it on your own what you please. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. So now he brands it with the same label, because it's the same point. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So he's saying you are betrothed to God. You have made a covenant with God. You have made a commitment to God. And when you begin to do the things that you're doing, which are contrary to God's will and God's mind and God's attitude and God's purpose, then you're doing the same as you would if you were committing adultery. So he uses the term adulterers and adulteresses, man and woman, to be friends with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, he's using the adultery as a picture of that process. So it starts in the mind. It starts in the attitude. It starts in the failure to commit with the intent of lasting for life. Now, somewhere in the United States over the past 50, 60 years, that principle started to deteriorate. Certainly we have divorce going all the way back. We have divorce in Israel. We have divorce long before what I'm talking about. But there probably it goes in some kind of cycles. But when I was growing up, and of course I grew up in the country. I didn't live in a big city. I grew up in the country, but as far as all of my friends and family and peers at school, divorce was something that we were pretty unfamiliar with. If somebody was divorced, they were considered to be really unusual in society. And so when you married, you didn't marry with the idea of divorce. You know, my wife and I didn't really know the truth and understand the thing about marriage and divorce when we got married. Even though, as most of you know, we were in God's church a week later. We weren't there the week before and didn't really know what we were talking about. But we knew that if we got married, it was for life. That was based not on God's word and on our understanding of the truth. It was based on the combination of our families and society, that for the most part, marriage was considered permanent. Were people divorced? Yes. Did we get to know a few more soon? Yes. But divorce was much, much less common. And I mention this to the young people, of course, in the classes, because in many cases, they are from marriages that ended in divorce. Many of them come from broken homes. I didn't ask in this particular class, so I don't mean to categorize anybody. But today, many, many people, of course, have come from broken homes. And we have to help them understand that adultery is not an option. And when we say adultery, Sometimes they think you mean just going out and having an affair. Of course, that is adultery. But we mean adultery in the sense of divorcing and remarrying on the basis that I'm just not happy with the one I'm living with. 2 Peter, while we're here, we're close by. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me look at verse 14. I'm not going to go through the context here because this is not a context issue in one sense. I want you to see how Peter describes it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. Well, I probably should have read up to it now that I look at it. But he's talking about a wrong attitude in people who are even sometimes within the fellowship of the church, but who are doing their own thing. And finally, in verse 14, he says, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. I just want you to notice the way he expresses that. Having their eyes full of adultery. So again, supporting what was said in Matthew 5 by Christ, what James said in chapter 4, we also have Peter here saying they have eyes full of adultery. In other words, there's something wrong with their motives and their attitude and their perspective on life. They're looking to get for themselves. He goes on to say a heart of covetousness. So it's important to understand how God looks at these things. So marriage is a lifelong commitment to another person. Now, let me say with no irony intended that even if you are entering a second marriage or a third marriage, it's a lifelong commitment. I'll let you stew on that, but either way, when you get married, it's a lifelong commitment, no matter what stage of life or what your history might be. If you are free to marry in God's sight and you marry, it should be a lifelong commitment. It is a covenant not only with one's new mate, but also with God himself. God is involved. God is the creator of marriage and the laws that govern the marriage relationship. And so God is involved in a marriage, or it isn't really a spiritual marriage. It's legal. It's acceptable. But it is not a spiritual marriage. A Christian marriage, therefore, is by definition a three-way agreement. A three-way agreement. It's the husband, the wife, and God. Now, all three parties are agreeing to do their part to make the marriage work. One of them isn't going to fail. God is going to do his part. He is faithful. He is perfect. He is not going to fall down on the job. He's not going to let your marriage crash because he turned his head the other way and didn't notice that there was a problem. God is going to do his part. So the burden is on the two mates, the husband and the wife. But it is a covenant. Marriage is called a covenant in God's word. We'll explore that for a minute here. The word covenant actually comes from the Hebrew word that is the word for cutting. That is C-U-T-T-I-N-G, cutting or cut. Because a covenant is made with blood from an animal, which has to be cut, sometimes even split in two, for the purpose of obtaining that blood. Let's look at that example in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. If I have used some of these notes before coming back from class, then you have heard this example, and you probably are familiar with it anyway. But let's go to Genesis chapter 15. God is giving Abraham promises of an inheritance, as Mr. Franks actually mentioned in the In Accord video today. He's giving Abraham promises of blessings. He's still Abram at this point. You see in verse 1. In verse 9, we break into the story. So God said to, Abraham says in verse 8, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Verse 9, so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, you know, we can't always determine exactly how God determines what he wants and how to do it. He makes the rules. But he gave Abram this whole list of things he needed to bring. Verse 10, then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. again, why? God allowed him not to cut the birds in two. All right, in verse 11, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And this is a sacrifice to God. This has special meaning here between him and God. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. So Abram's kids are going to end up in Egypt and stay there 400 years. They're going to end up in strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. You see, even the length of stay in Egypt was prophesied in advance when God was giving Abram these promises. Verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now we read later on when we're talking about the Exodus that God says to them, go spoil the Egyptians, and the Egyptians give them jewelry and money and all of these things. But God had said that 400 years before. A remarkable case of fulfilled prophecy. For God said, not only will I bring them out after 400 years, but I will judge that other nation, and they will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That generation evidently was 100 years at that point when they were living so long. And it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Eternal made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and he lists the other nations that he's going to absorb. So all of that land, what we call not only the Holy Land today, but the Levant, the entire Middle East, in that sense, was laid out as Abraham's future possession. And by the way, some of Abraham's children do possess those lands today, not only his children through Isaac and Jacob, but his children through his second wife, Keturah, and the Arab nations that flowed from Ishmael, as well as Hagar was Ishmael, of course, and then Keturah and her children. So two different sets of children that he had, grandchildren and descendants as a result of his relationship with separate women. So the word cutting is the Hebrew word, it's pronounced berith, but it's spelled B-R-I-Y-T-H. And it means cutting, but it's always translated, or virtually always, in the scripture. And anytime you see the word covenant, it's that word. It's created in the Old Testament we're talking about as covenant. Now, incidentally, of course, it is the basis of the word British. Ish being man and Brit being covenant. So we've always said, even the British name says that the British are covenant people. Covenant man happens to be coincidental to this, just mentioning it in passing, especially since we're talking about the promises to Abraham. Going over to Malachi chapter 2, we have the minor prophet Malachi being inspired by God to witness to Israel and to tell them their sins. And they, of course, are hard-headed and plead ignorance and say, what are you talking about? You know, whether it's tithing or whether it's marriage, any of the laws of God that they are ignoring, they have excuses for, and they justify, but God doesn't let them continue to justify. In Malachi chapter 2, in chapter 1, if I recall, he's dealt with the offering, he's dealt with you know, their attitude toward his law, and in chapter 2, heading is corrupt priests. And he says in coming all the way down to verse 14, he's already said in verse 13 he does not regard the offering anymore. In verse 14 they say, for what reason? And he answers, because the Eternal has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. The Eternal has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. That is, your first wife, obviously. With whom you have dealt treacherously. Treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. She's your wife by covenant. There's a promise made here between the two people we call them the marriage vows commonly, and with God. And most of the older religious ceremonies, even in the Protestant and Catholic world, used to talk about making these promises in the presence of God or with God and before these witnesses, etc. But that's been dropped from an awful lot of wedding ceremonies. But he says, you have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. Verse 15, but did he not make them one? That is, remember, leave your father and your mother, cleave to your wife, and you two shall be one flesh. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. God doesn't want just the random children being propagated here and there throughout the world. God wants people to live in a family and to produce godly children who can be taught what marriage and family are about. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the eternal God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. I use the example there and may have used it here, but you know, in our society, and please, I agree with this and accept it completely. I'm just trying to use it as an example. In our society, we believe rape is reprehensible. It's awful. It's something we put on the late news. We put faces up on the TV screen and say, this guy is, you know, a sexual molester or a rapist or whatever, a serial offender. We hate it. We despise it. And we should. We should hate it so much that it doesn't happen so much, but it does. I use that to mention what God says here when he says, he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. How many people in our society think of divorce as creating violence or being violent, a violent act? It's a violent act to commit a certain kind of attack, but it's not a violent attack to reject your mate, to dispense with your mate. Now, God says it is. It covers your garment with violence, says the Eternal of Hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, the word treacherously, again, if you're into the language, the word treacherous comes from the Hebrew B-A-G-A-D. I can never pronounce those words. You have to have too far back in your throat. But this B-A-G-A-D means what it says. It really means in the translations to deceive, to cover, or to act covertly, in other words, like a spy would, a traitor. To act treacherously is, in a sense, to be a traitor, to cover what you're doing, to act deceitfully, to do it in hiding. It also goes beyond that to mean to pillage, or in other words, to destroy the value of something. That's why God says, when you deal treacherously, you are covering your garment with violence. It's like blood. So destroying the value of something is acting treacherously. It basically means being unfaithful. It's unfaithfulness. Treachery is unfaithfulness. Now, unfaithfulness is a huge issue with God. Unfaithfulness is a huge issue with God, whether it's in a covenant between people or a covenant with him. Breaking a covenant is a sin with great consequences. I'm waiting because I don't know if it's coming from one of us or we're trying to shut it down or what's happening, but we'll get to it sooner or later. All right, because I know we're not listening to anything except whatever's going on there. I can't tell from here what it is. I hope it wasn't too personal, that's all. So God is very concerned about faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And we use the term all the time in our spiritual pursuits. God is a faithful God. We sing the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, right? It's a commonly known hymn. Sometimes you hear it out in public. Great is Thy Faithfulness. That phrase comes from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23. Because God's faithfulness is fundamental to our future salvation. If we don't have a faithful God, we're in trouble. We have to be able to depend on his word. He has to be a faithful word. He has to be a faithful God. He has to do what he says he's going to do. He has to be like he was with Abraham and say, 400 years from now, I'm going to bring your kids out of bondage, and then do it. not 300 years later say, Abram's, Abram's dead and gone. Who, what does he know? I don't have to keep my word to Abram. No, God is faithful. God is going to carry out his word. Now, again, I won't turn to Exodus 24. You know the story, but we find God making a covenant with Israel. A covenant, an agreement, a contract. And in a sense, when you use the word covenant, you can generally, not always, but you can sort of translate contract. A contract made with commitments, promises. So you find God making a covenant with Israel. And what did Israel say when Moses sprinkled the blood and said, here's what God says you should do? What did Israel say? I quote them, all that the Eternal has said, we will do. Right? Israel said, all that the Eternal has said, we will do. Did they believe that in that moment in time? Probably. They obviously didn't understand their own limitations, but God did. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, before they go into the promised land, there is a prophecy of what's actually going to happen. Deuteronomy 31, God is talking to Moses. This, of course, is Christ, remember? He's talking to Moses, and he says in verse 19, now therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. A witness for me against the children of Israel. They're going to sing this song, and this song is going to be saying something they should do, but they're not going to do it. Verse 20, when I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. So Israel has said, we'll do it all. We're in. Count us in. We're good. And God says right up front, as soon as things are going their way, as soon as they don't need me anymore, as soon as they think they have themselves set up and they have what they need, they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. Notice, I know the inclination. He knew the human nature. He knew the mind. He knew Satan's effectiveness, Satan's influence, what Satan is bombarding man with continually. And God said, I know what's going to happen. They don't have my spirit. They don't have understanding. They're physical, carnal human beings. They are going to break my covenant. They're going to go after other gods, which again, in the prophecies, God over and over calls adultery or calls whoredom even, that they are doing their own thing in contrast to their relationship with him. So God knew what they were doing, but that wasn't his hope and intent. His hope and intent was that they would do the right thing. Christ, of course, later came to give us that opportunity on a spiritual level, which hopefully today you and I are taking advantage of. In Psalm, two or three Psalms here, Psalm 89, just to remember why God might be concerned about our faithfulness in whatever commitment, whatever promise, whatever contract we might be involved. Psalm 89, verse 20. God is recounting the way he has worked with Israel, and he says in verse 20, I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. Now, God's making the same kind of commitment to David that he made to Abram. Ultimately, he does make a permanent commitment to David, as you know, an unconditional commitment. Verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. God is faithful, and God said, my faithfulness is going to be there. I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do. In my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And God has a continuing relationship with David. But notice what happens. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever. And my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. The throne of David was promised for eternity. That's why Christ has to sit on the throne of David, because David's dead. David's descendants are all going to be dead. Christ is going to be the son of David, who is the permanent king, and he said that himself here. But notice, going on, if his sons, verse 30, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod. They're going to hurt. They're going to get punished. I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So there will be penalties. There will be pain and suffering for David's children when they go astray, which they have. But, verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. God says it's a done deal, and I'm not going to fall back on my promises. That's why we can talk about prophecy in ways that nobody else can. We can understand when God says this is going to happen, or that's going to happen, or I'm going to use this family or that king. He's going to do it because God is faithful, and that faithfulness is something he wants us to understand and he wants us to learn. He said here in this context a couple of times, my faithfulness will not fail. Can you and I say that? Hardly. I'm not going to use names, but I got an interesting email recently from a fellow minister, and it was titled Confession. And as soon as you see something like that, you really want to find out what this is about, right? Okay. Yeah, you know it must be something important. And the individual had come across something that he had borrowed from me years ago and suddenly realized he hadn't returned it and had great remorse and wrote to me in, you know, a real repentant attitude. And I appreciated that very much and wrote back and told him so, but you know what? I didn't even know where that was or didn't even care if I ever had it again. See, that was not the point. In his mind, it was a matter of his faithfulness and his integrity. I borrowed it. I should have returned it. And unfortunately, in writing back to him, I felt compelled to say, you know, I've done this more than once myself. Because it happens. We're not as faithful as we would like to be, even when we intend to be. Even when Israel said, we'll do this. Psalm 111. I better move along here or you'll be leaving without me. Psalm 111. Speaking of God in this case, Psalm 111 verse 4, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, all things we are grateful for. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. We sing this in one of our hymns. The works of his hands are verity and justice, that is truth, truthfulness and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. God is faithful. God is aware of his promises. He's fully aware of his commitments, and he can keep them. Can we understand maybe after reading some of that description of God over the last couple of scriptures why God says what he does in Malachi and why his thoughts are, you are dealing treacherously with your wife. You made a commitment, and now you're dealing treacherously with that wife. God wants us to keep our marriage covenant the same way he keeps his covenant with Abraham, with David, and with the church. You and I are under that new covenant with God and Christ as well. Can we better understand Christ when he says that divorce was never intended? Now it happens, but please, we can't go around condemning everybody who has been divorced or who ultimately becomes divorced. We don't always know the facts and the situation and the circumstances. We certainly should recognize that not every divorce flows from unfaithfulness in the sense of adultery or immorality of some sort. I want you to understand that the world today has many more reasons for divorce, and they're much more complex, and the world has chosen in many cases simply to say irreconcilable differences. But still, at some point, it comes down on the part of one or the other or both. When a marriage comes apart, there has to be selfishness on some level, right? If you're total outgoing concern, the old scripture that says perfect love casts out fear means that if you have so much love for somebody else, you don't fear anything because you're willing to give your life. Well, the same is true in the marriage in a sense. You reach a point where if you could completely give yourself, you could maintain the relationship. But that doesn't mean the other person could. The other person might not be physically or spiritually capable of keeping the commitment, and it takes two. You have to have both partners in a relationship to be committed and faithful to that commitment. So you never can judge what you don't know, and I hope that we won't. Now, I spend a lot of time on this point at FI because it's the fundamental problem that I have witnessed personally in the churches with marriages down through the years. Young people need to make a commitment for life, not a commitment until they have a better idea or something changes, but rather a commitment for life. And I hope as our young people in FI, but also any of us here, even our young people, our teenagers, our children, as we grow, that we learn and understand that it's a commitment for life. I've mentioned before that authorities and writers, analysts, doctors will tell you that the problems in marriage often come down to money, sex, booze, and in-laws. And that's true, and statistically, all of these are dangerous interlopers, but the real problem is not all of those extra things. It is what we do with them. It is the unfaithfulness that causes us to turn to any of those elements and disrupt a marriage relationship. The real problem is that people do not understand the meaning and importance of faithfulness. Faithfulness. And again, the Hebrew generally there is defined as stability and fidelity. Stability, fidelity, firmness, security. That's what faithfulness is all about. Quickly to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Eternal, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. Now, we take that for granted. God even says, as sure as the sun comes up tomorrow, you know, this is going to happen. We take it for granted, but it says here it's because of your faithfulness that the world abides. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. You know, what God has created and what God has commanded, God maintains, and God is faithful in the way he carries out the work that he is doing, and we depend on that. In Isaiah chapter 11, we'll probably hear this repeated a few times at the Feast of Tabernacles, no matter where we go. Surely at least once this will be read, but Isaiah chapter 11 is a description of what's going to happen when Christ rules on the earth. I just want you to notice verse 5, because again, we're talking about the characteristics of God, and the characteristics in this case of Christ as king. Isaiah 11 verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins. Righteousness is, of course, all your commandments. He is perfectly in harmony with God's law and purpose. Righteousness shall be the belt of your loins, or his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Faithfulness the belt of his waist. One of the reasons the world is going to be changed is that Jesus Christ is going to rule not only with perfect understanding of God's law and purpose, but he's going to rule with faithfulness. There's not going to be any downtime when he fails to maintain the responsibilities of his office as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember when Israel went after other gods, I said earlier, God called it adultery and whoredom. Israel was being unfaithful to their God and going out with other gods. They were involved with other gods whose whatever instructions, if there were such things, they followed. They had broken the covenant with him, which was a marriage covenant. Now, the two most important decisions we make in life, many of these young people at FI are just thinking about both. And by the way, we have about 26 students at FI, and about 10 of them are either engaged or very close to getting engaged. So it isn't just a group of singles that are there looking for mates by any means. Many of them have already found their mates, but they are preparing themselves partly by spending a year at FI, and that's a wonderful thing. But the two most important decisions they're going to make, and you and I make, are baptism, which is a covenant with God, and we know that God is faithful and will forgive us our sins. He says there in 1 John 1:9, where he is faithful and just to forgive us our faults. We believe that. Otherwise, there's no point in being baptized. He is faithful to forgive us. He is faithful to save us. But we must be faithful in turn. Likewise, in marriage, we believe that our mate will be faithful to us. We intend fully to be commitment to that mate. And we know that God will be faithful to both of us if we put our lives in his hands. We call the marriage agreement the marriage vows, I mentioned earlier, because we are promising each other before God, in the presence of God, and at the same time promising God himself that we will be faithful to that covenant. It is a commitment. It is a promise made to God. I talked earlier about, a couple of weeks ago, about not making promises, talking about just human promises that we don't always know we can keep. But there are some promises that are absolute and we can keep with God's help. Marriage is just one area in which we must be faithful to God, but it's a huge area that affects not only our own salvation, being faithful to God in that regard, but the happiness and future of everyone we touch in terms of both our relationship with God and our relationship with our mate. So in whatever contracts or commitments we make, we must learn to be faithful. If we're going to put on, as Paul says it, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must take on his attribute of faithfulness, because God is faithful. Notice Revelation 7:14. We close here. Revelation 17. A number of places we could go, but I like the way this one expresses it. Revelation 17, verse 14. In the midst of this great prophecy of the end of the age, it includes the saints being with Christ when he overcomes Satan, the devil's world, overcomes the powers of earth, and takes over as King of Kings. And here in verse 14 of chapter 17, it says this: these will make war with the Lamb, that's Christ, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Called and chosen and faithful.